Good morning. Happy Sabbath. So Vanessa and I have been coming here for about 8 months, 9 months, I think, something like that. And time flies. Getting acquainted with you gradually. I want to say thank you. You've made it feel like home pretty quickly, and I really appreciate that. We both really appreciate that. This was Vanessa's home church, of course, in her mid late teens, and kind of until she went away to school. But anyway, thank you very much, and privileged to be here with you all. I'm not really a preacher. I'm, as Ariel said, I'm a physical therapist by trade. But once in a while, I share things that I may have learned, and I'd like to start. There's a poem that I heard Glenn Kuhn. If any of you remember, Glenn Kuhn was an Adventist pastor, kind of in like old time, long ago, and he would begin all of his sermons with this poem, and it spoke to my heart. This is a prayer. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads and join me as I pray this prayer. Lord, make me a nail upon the wall, fastened securely in its place. Then from this thing so common and so small, hang a bright picture of your face, that travelers may pause to look upon that the loveliness depicted there, and passing on their weary ways, each radiant face may bear stamped, so that nothing can efface the image of your glory and your grace. Lord, let not one soul think of me. Only let me be a nail upon the wall, holding your picture in its place. I pray that for all of us as a congregation, as a family. A couple of quarters ago, in our Sabbath school lesson, we were studying. I don't remember what the quarterly was about was called, but it was kind of like vignettes of stories that happened during the time of Joshua and Judges, and some of you may remember that. We were in a familiar story that came from Numbers 13 and 14, the story of the 12 spies. It's a story that I've heard since I've been a child, like many stories in Scripture. And I've usually responded, when I hear the story, I've usually responded with a kind of an easy certainty. Of course, Caleb and Joshua were right. Of course, the people should have trusted God. It all seemed obvious from the safety of the page 3,000 years later. Not long ago, a few months ago, at a family worship, we sang that children's song about the spies. You may know the song. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. We sang it with all the appropriate enthusiasm and with the motions. And anybody know that song? A few people do know that song. It's a fun song, and there's a truth into it. But I realize that that's more or less how I've carried the story in my head. 10 bad guys, 2 good guys. Pretty simple, very neat conclusion. But as I studied the story that time, something unsettled me. Vanessa and I were in a Sabbath school. We've traveled a lot. We're finally getting settled and traveling less, which we're thankful for. But we, in our travels, we went several times to a Sabbath school at Walla Walla. I still remember we were attending a theology Sabbath school where there's theology teachers that sometimes teach the Sabbath school lesson. It's a lot of fun to go to a class like that. Somebody made the comment that started this train of thought in my head. I started thinking about it. It occurred to me, based on this comment, that those 10 men, the 10 bad guys, almost certainly didn't see themselves as bad. They weren't sinister. They didn't start out or set out to be rebellious. They were being what we often praise in ourselves or in our leaders. They were pragmatic, logical, cautious, and reasonable people. They were looking at the facts on the ground as they saw them and trying to protect their people, their families. And that's where the story started or stopped being quite so simple for me, because if those men were just being reasonable, then this isn't just a story about them, it's a story about us. What do we do when what God has said doesn't seem to line up with what we can see? So instead of just labeling the groups, 10 bad, 2 good, what I want to do, what I tried to do, what I'd like for us to do is to step inside the story. To do that, I'd like to do something a little different, to walk through the story of one of the two who trusted God. I'm choosing Caleb. And listen again to what happened at the edge of the promised land. So I wrote the story from Caleb's point of view. I call it Caleb's story, when logic isn't enough. Picture my outfit different. I don't think he dressed like this, but my name is Caleb, son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of Judah, I've walked many miles in my life, but there's one journey I can't forget. It began at Kadesh Barnea, at the edge of the wilderness. We were camped in a hard place, dry wind, stone underfoot, scrub and thorn bush, a few stubborn springs, but hope lived in that camp, that desolate camp, because beyond the low ridges to the north lay the land that we had heard about since childhood. None of us had been there. We had heard about that land all our lives, the land God had promised to Abraham when he said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." The land God reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob. The land Joseph spoke of with his dying breath when he made our fathers swear to carry his bones out of Egypt, because he was sure God would visit his people and bring them there. Long before that, as a teenager, Joseph had dreamed that his family would bow before him, dreams that made no sense at the time, yet hinted that God had a future for him beyond what anyone could see. All my life, I had heard those stories. Now, we're perhaps 20 miles from the borders of that land. One morning, Moses called for 12 men, one of us from each tribe, to go ahead of the people and spy out the land of Canaan, which the Lord said, "I am giving to the children of Israel." Not offering, not considering, giving. When my name was called, I felt the weight of the tribe of Judah on my shoulders and the weight of God's promise burning in my chest. Beside me stood Joshua, the son of Nun, of the tribe of Ephraim, quiet, steady, a man who had watched God's power up close at Moses' side, and a descendant of Joseph himself through his son Ephraim. Among the others was Shammua, son of Zachor of Reuben, sharp-eyed, analytical, the kind of man who saw strategy in everything and whose judgment people trusted. We set out from Kadesh before dawn. Behind us, the tents faded into the dust. Ahead of us, the horizon rose toward the land of promise. It took us a day and a half of steady walking to reach the southern edge of what would later be known as Canaan. I remembered the moment the terrain began to change. The bare harshness of Sinai, of the Sinai, softened into the Negev desert, still dry, but dotted with more shrubs, grasses, the first hints of terraced hills, The air felt a little different. The ground looked a little more hopeful. In my heart, I prayed, Lord, we're setting foot on the land you swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Help me to see it the way you see it. As we climbed, the land grew greener. We began to see vineyards clinging to slopes, olive trees with silver-green leaves, small streams carving their way through the hills. All 12 of us felt the same surge of excitement. Joshua walked a little ahead, turning to look back at me with a quiet smile. Caleb, look at this. This is the milk and honey our fathers spoke of. And we were the first of our people to see it since Joseph had walked these lands in faith. I said, glancing at Joshua, your ancestor, Joseph, through Ephraim. Shammua, walking on my other side, nodded thoughtfully. This land, he said, could feed nations. The soil is good. The water is steady. The valleys are fertile. We camped that night in a small ravine sheltered from the wind. No fire. We were spies now. But as we ate our bread and dried figs in the fading light, we spoke of the promises. God swore this land to Abraham, Joshua said quietly. He told him to look north, south, east, and west, that his descendants would possess it. And Joseph clung to that promise in Egypt, I added. He believed God would bring us here even when he was dying in a foreign land. Shammua listened, serious but unsettled. I believe those promises, he said. I do, but we must be realistic. Promises don't cancel obstacles. Joshua glanced over at him, and obstacles, he said, do not cancel God. Shammua frowned. I trust God as much as either of you, but look at us. We're a people fresh out of slavery, living in tents, no fortified cities, no siege engines, no cavalry. God gave us eyes and minds. He expects us to use them. Faith does not mean ignoring facts. I answered, faith doesn't erase facts. It puts them in their proper place. He shook his head. I just don't want us to confuse courage with presumption. Joshua slowed until he walked beside us. Presumption, he said, is acting without a word from God. That makes this trust, not recklessness. Shammua fell silent. I could see the struggle beginning behind his eyes. For the next days, we moved northwest, perhaps 10 to 15 miles on some days, fewer on others when the terrain or scouting required it. The land unfolded beneath our feet, valleys, hills, terrace slopes, orchards of figs and pomegranates. Compared to the wilderness of Sinai, this place felt like a different world. Each morning we rose before sunrise, walked until the heat grew heavy, rested in what shade we could find, then pressed on. We mingled with travelers on the roads, shepherds, merchants, people moving goods from town to town in such a land. Strangers on foot were nothing unusual. We kept our eyes open and our mouths mostly closed. At night, we camped in hidden places, behind boulders, in dry creek beds, under the shelter of trees. We ate simply and spoke in low voices. One evening after we had spent time in the rich valley with vineyards, Joshua asked, "What are you thinking, Caleb?" "I keep thinking about your ancestor, Joseph," I said. "In Egypt?" he asked. "In all of it," I answered. "First, his brothers turned on him. He was dragged away as a captive. Then he was sold as a slave. Then, after he did what was right in Potiphar's house, he was thrown into prison and forgotten. Step after step, his life moved further and further from the future that God had hinted at in his dreams. No family, no land, no freedom, just chains and then a cell." Shammua, who had been staring at the ground, glanced up. "What promise did he really have in that dungeon, Caleb?" "The same one that we have up here," I said. "What God told Abraham. that he would make us into a great nation and give us this land. Joseph had those promises, and he had his own dreams from God, that his life was not finished yet. But none of it matched what he could see. He had to choose whether to trust his prison as the truth or God's word as the truth. I looked at Joshua. Those dreams were given to your forefather, Joseph, the one from whom your tribe of Ephraim descends. His chains didn't cancel God's intent for your family. Joshua nodded, and Abraham walked this land in famine. He lived among wicked cities. The circumstances around him didn't match what God had said either. I turned and looked toward the dark outline of the hills. Our fathers didn't just have promises. They made conscious choices to trust those promises against what they saw. Joseph chose it in captivity, in slavery, in prison. Abraham chose famine. Abraham chose it during famine and uncertainty. We are being asked to do the same. Shemua's voice was very quiet. It's one thing for a man alone in prison to cling to hope. He said, it's another to lead an entire people into a war that they cannot win. Or, Joshua replied gently, it's the same thing, just on a larger scale. Shemua said nothing, but I could feel the anxiety growing inside of him. Eventually, we climbed into the hill country of Judah and saw our first great fortified city, Hebron. It rose out of the landscape like a stone crown, thick walls perhaps 15 or 20 feet tall, towers at the gates. Armed men walked along the ramparts. This was no small village. It was an established stronghold. I remembered the stories. Abraham had lived here, near here. He had bought a cave in this region as a burial place for Sarah, his wife, a declaration that this was the land his family would one day own. But now, seeing the city with my own eyes, I felt the weight of what that would mean. Around Hebron, we saw the people known as the Anakim, tall, broad-shouldered warriors, strong and confident. Their skin darkened by sun, their movements easy in armor. They weren't mythical giants, but they were clearly larger and stronger than most of our men, hardened by years of settled life and warfare. Several of the spies watched them with tight jaws. One muttered, "We're nothing beside them." Another said, "Their children could knock us down." Shemua drew in a long breath. "This is not like walking out of Egypt," he said. "This would mean walking into this." "We're looking at the same sight you are," Joshua replied. "Then you see what I see," Shemua said. "Walls, warriors, experience, numbers. We have none of these." I stepped closer to him. "Shemua, I'm not asking you to ignore what you see. I'm asking you not to let what you see erase what God has said." He stared at me. "What do you mean?" "When fear tells you something is unconquerable," I answered, "you start treating fear like truth. You start treating walls like gods." "And then," Joshua added, "you start treating God like a theory." Shemua looked back at Hebron. If Abraham stood here and saw this city, would he have still trusted? "He did more than see this land," I said. "He bought a burial cave here. He planted his dead in this soil as an act of faith that his descendants would own it. He trusted God's presence when he did not even have a single child of his own." Joshua said, "Abraham believed when it made no sense. Joseph believed when it made no sense. Are we going to stop trusting now when we've seen the Red Sea open, manna fall, and water spring from a rock?" Shemua's shoulders sagged a little. "I want to trust," he said, "but this doesn't make sense." "And that," I said softly, "is when trust actually begins." When we came to the Valley of Eshkol, and everything we had heard about the land's richness came to life. Terraced hills with vines heavy with fruit, we cut a single cluster of grapes so large that two of us had to carry it on a pole between us. We gathered pomegranates and figs, our hands sticky with their sweetness. The grapes were warm from the sun, rich and full. I had never tasted anything like them. Joshua laughed, a sound I didn't hear often. Caleb, this is exactly what the Lord promised, a land flowing with milk and honey. I nodded, we are walking inside of God's covenant. Shemua held one of the grapes, rolling it between his fingers. Incredible, he said. The land is everything he said. Perhaps more. He fell silent for a moment, then added quietly, and that's what makes this so difficult. How so? I asked. The better the land, he said, the harder its people will fight to keep it. I looked at him. Shemua, God has said he is giving us this land. He met my eyes, and I'm telling you, Caleb, I can't pretend that we have the strength to take it. You were never asked to pretend, I said. You were asked to believe. After 40 days, we turned back toward Kadesh. We had walked perhaps 250 to 300 miles in all, up and down hills, through vineyards, pastures, around cities and fields. We had seen the land's beauty and the inhabitants' strength. When we approached the camp, word spread quickly. People poured out of their tents. Children ran ahead of their parents, eyes wide at the sight of the massive grape cluster from Eshkol. That night, before we spoke to the congregation, I found Shemua sitting by himself, watching the fruit in the dim light. I sat beside him. Joshua joined us a moment later. They will remember this sight for generations, I said. Proof that God told the truth about this land. Yes, Shemua said, the land is everything he said. That's not the issue. What is the issue then? Joshua asked. Shemua's voice was low. Standing in front of all these people tomorrow and telling them we can take it, when everything in my mind says we cannot. You're not being asked to repeat your calculations, I said. You're being asked to repeat God's promise. He shook his head. You don't understand, Caleb. If we encourage them to go in and they are destroyed, their blood will be on us. Men, women, children, if we say we're able and we're not, have we not lied in the Lord's name? Joshua spoke gently. Shemua, when did trusting God become lying? When it denies what's obvious, he whispered. You've seen their walls, their warriors, the Anakim. This isn't a slave camp we're walking out of. This would be an assault on fortified kingdoms. That's not faith. That's suicide. I leaned forward. Brother, listen to yourself. You're letting what you see erase what you know. The Red Sea didn't make sense. Manna doesn't make sense. Water from a rock doesn't make sense. Since when has God limit himself to what's reasonable? I can't say what I do not believe, Shemua replied. And we, Joshua said quietly, can't stay silent about what we do believe. We sat in silence for a long time, three men caught between what our eyes had seen and what our God had said. The next day, the whole camp gathered. Elders, families, children held on their parents' shoulders, faces bright with expectation, eager. The fruit of the land lay before them gleaming in the sun. Shemua stepped forward first as the representative of Reuben. His voice carried clearly. We went into the land to which you sent us, he began, the land of Canaan. He pointed to the fruit. It truly flows with milk and honey, he said, just as the Lord said. Look at this. Two more of the spies held up the cluster of grapes from Eshkol. the huge one slung on a pole between two men. The people leaned forward, murmuring in amazement. Shemua continued, and for a moment, his words were almost warm. "The valleys are rich," he said. "The hills are terraced with vineyards. There are fig trees and pomegranate trees, grain fields waving in the wind. There's water in the streams, pasture for flocks, and soil that will yield abundantly." Another spy added, "You can smell the sweetness in the air. We tasted the fruit. It's better than anything we had in Egypt." "It is," Shemua agreed. "It's a good land, a beautiful land in every way. It's the kind of land that could sustain our people and our children after us." A wave of joy swept through the assembly. People laughed, cried, lifted their hands in praise. For a brief moment, I could almost see us entering that land together under God's banner, spreading out over those hills, planting our tents, building our homes, worshiping the Lord in the place that he had promised. Then Shemua's tone changed. "But," he said, "the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there." The joy faltered. Murmurs swept through the wind like dry grass. I could not remain silent. I stepped forward, lifting my hands. "People of Israel, listen. Let's go up at once and take possession of the land. We are well able to overcome it." Shemua turned his head toward me, grief on his face. "Caleb," he said under his breath, "do not give them false hope." "Hope anchored in God is never false," I answered softly. But aloud, he raised his voice above mine. "We are not able to go up against those people," he cried to the crowd. "They are stronger than we are." The other spies began to agree. Their fear, now clothed in careful words, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size." Voices rose in fear and anger. That night the people wept loudly. They cried that it would have been better to die in Egypt or in the wilderness. They talked of choosing a new leader and going back. Dismayed, horrified, Joshua and I tore our clothes in grief. We tried once more to speak. "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good," we pleaded. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid of the people of the land. Their protection has left them, and the Lord is with us." But it was as if our words dropped into a storm. The people had already decided which report they believed. They had seen the same land we saw through our eyes, heard the same facts, but they chose the interpretation that fit their fear rather than the one that rested on God's promise. That, more than anything that I saw in Canaan, more than the cities, more than the Anakim, more than the walls, broke my heart. Because in that moment, our people stood at the edge of everything God had promised and let pragmatic unbelief speak louder than the God who had parted the seas, fed us from heaven, and sworn by his own name that the land would be ours. I, Caleb, saw giants and remembered God. The others saw giants and forgot him. That's the end of my imagined story. Here's how the book Patriarchs and Prophets tells the end part of the story. This is Patriarchs and Prophets, starting page 387, if you want to read that later. It's a great chapter. It says, "The people rejoiced that they were to come into a possession of so goodly a land, and they listened intently as the report was brought to Moses that not a word should escape them. We came into the land whither thou sentest us, the spies began, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. The people were enthusiastic. They would eagerly obey the voice of the Lord and go up at once to possess the land. But after describing the beauties and fertility of the land, all but two of the spies enlarged upon the difficulties and dangers that lay before the Israelites should they undertake the conquest of Canaan. The powerful nations, the cities were walled and very great, and the people who dwelt therein were strong, and it would be impossible to conquer them. Hope and courage gave place to cowardly despair as the spies uttered the sentiments of their unbelieving hearts, which were filled with discouragement prompted by Satan. The people did not wait to reflect. They did not reason that he who had brought them thus far would surely give them the land. They left God out of the question and acted as though they must depend solely on the power of arms. In their unbelief, they limited the power of God and distrusted the hand that had hitherto safely guided them. Joshua called it a rebellion. Follow along if you want to open your Bibles, if you have them. Numbers 14, verses 8 and 9, starting with those two verses. This is what Joshua said. He said, "If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Joshua called it rebellion. How did God describe it? Let's continue on the next two verses. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed against among them?'" So Joshua calls it rebellion. God calls it contempt. That's a pretty strong word for fear, contempt and unbelief. There are many other verses that speak to the same danger. Proverbs 3, you can turn there if you would like to. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. Familiar passage. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Just a couple more verses that I want to read. We're coming nearing the end here. But Hebrews 3. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and then verse 19, we're kind of jumping. It says, "See to it," this comments on the very same story we just read. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that forsakes the living God." And then for context, let's jump ahead to verse 19. It says, "So we see that they couldn't enter the land because of unbelief." An evil, unbelieving heart that forsakes the living God. Jeremiah 17, and we're going to skip through three different verses, verses 5, 7, and 9. Jeremiah 17, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength." Verse 7, Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. In verse 9, "The heart, the human heart, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" All of these passages are really saying the same thing that we see at the border of Canaan. When we trust our own judgment over God's clear word, we're not just being careful, we're stepping onto very dangerous spiritual ground. I have two hopes for this sermon. First, I hope that we'll stop treating the 10 spies as if they were a different kind of people than we are. That thought shook me up a little bit. I don't think we would have looked at those 10 men and seen cartoonish villains. Most of us would probably have respected their caution, their experience, their pragmatism, their logic. The sobering thing is that God calls that response rebellion because when his clear promise collided with their reasoning, they chose their reasoning. They weren't openly shaking their fists at heaven. They were simply refusing to trust what God had said when it no longer made sense in the context they found themselves in. Second, my second hope is that I hope that this won't just leave us feeling exposed, but encouraged. Encouraged to make a different choice. Recently, as Vanessa and I have prayed and talked about what it really means to trust God, we've come back to this. Trust is not proven when God answers on our own timetable in our own preferred way. Trust is proven when the answers are slow, when the circumstances feel like giants and walls, and yet we still cling to his character and his promises. Prudence is good. Logic is good. Careful planning is good. The 10 spies' problem was not that they noticed the dangers. The problem was that when God's word and their reasoning disagreed, they treated their reasoning as more reliable. Faith doesn't mean throwing away thought. Faith means that when God speaks against my instincts and my calculations, his word has the final say. So my prayer is that when we each face our own Canaan borders with real giants, real delays, real uncertainty, real illness, whatever, this story will nudge us away from a respectable unbelief and toward the simple, stubborn trust of Caleb and Joshua, honest about the challenges, but anchored in the promises. So I want to close with God's own word for every heart that wants to trust him in that way. Hebrews 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Dear Father, thank you for the gift of your word, your promises, your unfailing kindness, your reliability. Help us to remember that we can trust you above our own logic and to make the choice to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.